Good afternoon again. Please turn with me to Genesis chapter 5. While you're turning there, it's great to see you all on this blustery day. I'm thankful to see. I hope that many of you were able to get some extra rest this morning, although I know that if you've got young children, the time change probably just makes it harder. But for that, I am thankful myself. We will cover the whole of chapter 5 today, and I will read it for us now. This is the book of the generations of Adam. When God created man, he made him in the likeness of God. Male and female, he created them, and he blessed them and named them man when they were created. When Adam had lived 130 years, he fathered a son in his own likeness, after his image, and named him Seth. The days of Adam, after he fathered Seth, were 800 years, and he had other sons and daughters. Thus, all the days that Adam lived were 930 years, and he died. When Seth had lived 105 years, he fathered Enosh. Seth lived, after he fathered Enosh, 807 years, and had other sons and daughters. Thus, all the days of Seth were 912 years, and he died. When Enosh had lived 90 years, he fathered Kenan. Enosh lived, after he fathered Kenan, 815 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus, all the days of Enosh were 905 years, and he died. When Kenan had lived 70 years, he fathered Mahalalel. Kenan lived, after he fathered Mahalalel, 840 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus, all the days of Kenan were 910 years, and he died. When Mahalalel had lived 65 years, he fathered Jared. Mahalalel lived, after he fathered Jared, 830 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days of Mahalalel were 895 years, and he died. When Jared had lived 162 years, he fathered Enoch. Jared lived, after he fathered Enoch, 800 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days of Jared were 962 years, and he died. When Enoch had lived 65 years, he fathered Methuselah. Enoch walked with God after he fathered Methuselah 300 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days of Enoch were 365 years. Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. When Methuselah had lived 187 years, he fathered Lamech. Methuselah lived after he fathered Lamech 782 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus, all the days of Methuselah were 969 years, and he died. When Lamech had lived 182 years, he fathered a son and called his name Noah, saying, "Out of the ground that the Lord has cursed, this one shall bring us relief from our work and from the painful toil of our hands." Lamech lived after he fathered Noah 595 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days of Lamech were 777 years, and he died. After Noah was 500 years old, Noah fathered Shem, Ham, and Japheth. I too pray, Lord, that you would illuminate these words by your Spirit, Lord. Without your Spirit, any words I say are just that, Lord. But with your Spirit, they are life. In Jesus' name, amen. In our most recent message in this Genesis series, we saw the first murder in history, and we discussed the descent of humanity into deep wickedness. Now, chapter 5 is unfortunately the type of chapter that many people, if they read it at all, will skim over very quickly. After all, it's only a genealogy. But we can glean plenty of important information from this account. First of all, it bears mentioning that in many cultures, ancestry plays a crucial role in their identity as a people. Ancestry has often been important for the determination of kingship in places whose rulers are selected by bloodline. Even today, we continue to see interest in genealogy and ancestry research with tools like DNA testing, Ancestry.com, and so forth. People have always been interested in where they came from. In fact, ancestry is so important in some cultures, I've actually read of a group of missionaries who spent years translating parts of the Gospel of Matthew into a tribal language as part of how they were bringing gospel teaching to this previously unreached people group. The tribe seemed to show very little interest in the sections of the account that had been translated. When the missionaries finally translated the beginning of the gospel, which of course contains the genealogy of Jesus, descent from Abraham, all of a sudden the tribe became more interested and much more engaged. Now they knew that this Jesus was a real person. They could read who he descended from and start to learn more about his background and his history. Ancestry was so crucial to their culture that the lack of ancestry that had been presented up to that point for Jesus led them to essentially take no notice of the stories about him that had been presented to them so far. Then, once they understood more about him, then the stories about him, the gospel account of his message, his life, his death, and his resurrection took on far more significance. Ancestry and genealogies matter. I mentioned in my Genesis overview message that the Toledot formulas that occur periodically throughout the book. That's the expression used for these sections that begin with, "these are the generations of." That's simply the Hebrew word for that. We saw the first one in chapter 2, verse 4, and now we see another. But this one has its own unique feature. It's the only one in the entire Old Testament that says, "this is the book of the generations of." And that word for book indicates a scroll, or really any type of written account. So you can see that, as I had mentioned previously, we have every reason to believe that there were some written accounts of these genealogical sections that were eventually acquired by Moses as he wrote and compiled the entire Torah. And we see them in the book of Genesis, interspersed between the narration cycles that we see, like the accounts of Abraham and Jacob and Joseph. The only other time one of these Toledot formulas introducing a genealogy shows up this specific way in Scripture is in the genealogy of Jesus at the beginning of the Gospel of Matthew that I just mentioned. This genealogy in Genesis 5 shows the descendants that proceeded from the first Adam. The genealogy in Matthew 1 shows the generations that preceded the last Adam, Jesus Christ. But this one is not just any old genealogy containing a list of names and descendants. This is a special type of genealogy. You might call it a chronogenealogy, because this list of descendants includes information about time. It includes the specific information about when certain sons were born to their fathers. Chapter 5 doesn't contain the only chronogenealogy in the Bible. We're going to see one very much like this one in a few weeks in chapter 11. This chronogenealogy here takes us from Adam down to Noah and his three sons through the line of Seth, spanning 11 generations and a total of about 1,500 years. Why is this chronogenealogy important? Because it doesn't just tell you that Adam had a son named Seth, which we already knew about from the previous chapter. It tells you how old Adam was when he had that son. And the same is true for the entire list. This is huge. First of all, this truly links the account with real history. Noah just doesn't appear out of nowhere. He's the ninth direct descendant of Adam through the line of Seth. That's pretty specific. But it gets even more specific because it tells you that Noah appeared on the scene about 1,500 years after creation. Again, that's very specific information. We're still talking about real history here, even though those early chapters of Genesis, until we get to Abraham in chapter 12, are so often made out to be stories much more in line with mythology. No, this is no mythology. This is real history. Furthermore, it completely defeats the argument that any of these early chapters of Genesis could have involved millions of years with the excuse that there might be gaps in the genealogical lists. In this list, it's almost impossible for there to be any gaps in the names. But frankly, even if there were, even if, say, Seth was not the direct father of Enosh, but a grandfather or great-great-great-grandfather or something, it wouldn't affect the time scale at all, because it still tells you that Seth was 105 years old when Enosh was born. Whether there's a gap in the generations or not, there can't be a gap in the time. because it tells you the age of the man when that particular child was born, all throughout the entire list. This is another primary reason to believe the creation took place approximately 6,000 years ago. These chronogenealogies here and in chapter 11, affix the time scale so that even if you argue that certain names have been left out, it doesn't matter, because it always tells you the age of the man when the next one listed was born. And frankly, I don't even believe there are any gaps here in chapter 5. Now, in previous messages, I've spoken of the importance of the Greek translation of the Old Testament scriptures, what's called the Septuagint. So it's worth pointing out something here about it. The Septuagint actually has a timeline between Adam and Noah that is about 1,000 years longer than the one presented here. This one comes from the Hebrew Masoretic text. But the Septuagint shows evidence of editing. And since it was mostly produced in the area of Alexandria, Egypt, it's highly likely to have been influenced by Egyptian chronologies that don't agree with the biblical timescale. And frankly, the most obvious flaw in the timescale revealed in Genesis 5 in the Septuagint is that somehow Methuselah managed to live 14 years after the flood, which, of course, is impossible since he wasn't on the ark. Now, speaking of Methuselah, it's worth noting a few things about him and about some of the other individuals in the list. Methuselah, as many of you know, was the oldest person to have ever lived, at least the oldest person that we have any record of, at 969 years. He was born about 687 years after creation, and he died the year the flood came, just a little bit before the rains of the flood started. And based on what we understand of the Hebrew language, the time of his death is interesting because it's quite possible that Methuselah's name means when he dies, it will be sent. So there's a slightly prophetic connection. And that prophetic connection likely came from his father, Enoch, who this account takes special note of. We know Enoch was a pre-flood prophet of sorts, since we see some of his prophetic content mentioned within the New Testament book of Jude. And Enoch is one of the two people to have ever lived that never died. The scripture here in verse 24 says that he walked with God and he was not, for God took him. And the New Testament book of Hebrews in chapter 11, verse 5, clarifies for us that Enoch indeed did not die. The only other person to be translated directly into the presence of God without dying was the prophet Elijah, as we see in 2 Kings chapter 2. Incidentally, the only other person the scripture says walked with God in this manner was Noah, and we'll see in the next chapter, in chapter 6, verse 9. Now, the Enoch here, as I mentioned in my previous message in Genesis 4, is not the same Enoch as the son of Cain. This one is the seventh descendant from Adam in the line of Seth. And this seventh one is significant as well as the other, but in contrast to the previous one, because we saw in chapter 4 that the seventh from Adam in the line of Cain was a man named Lamech, again, a different Lamech than the one mentioned in this chapter. And that Lamech was an illustration, even a representative of just how wicked that line from Cain was getting and how wicked humanity in general was getting. Lamech, you remember, was the one who introduced polygamy. And he also boasted of his wickedness, of murdering a man for simply wounding him. Well, this seventh from Adam, Enoch, in the line of Seth, is shown to be the epitome of righteousness. He was so righteous, God removed him from the wicked earth before he could even die. And so just as we saw the line of descendancy through Cain was supposed to demonstrate the rapid expansion of wickedness, here we see that the line of descendancy through Seth indicates that there were indeed some righteous people on earth, even if it was only a few. And that's a pattern that we see throughout Scripture. The righteous have always been fewer in number. We're going to see in the next few chapters that God's about to save only 8 people out of the entire number of people all across the entire world. So it shouldn't surprise us to see a smaller number of the righteous in the world at any one time. God had chosen, later on we'll see, the Israelite nation, one of the smallest of nations, to be his treasured possession. And even within the nation of Israel itself, there was only a remnant of the righteous. And so while I know that various end times positions differ on this matter, I think we shouldn't be surprised to find God's people, true believers, in the minority among the rest of the world, even as we know that God will conquer by his power and by his might. It doesn't matter how many wicked people you amass against God, God always wins. And that's the pattern we see throughout the entirety of Scripture. Now, I want to note something from the earlier part of this chapter. We already noted last time the significance of verse 4 that Adam had other sons and daughters. And that was surely where Cain's wife came from. This time, please note in verse 3, it says that Adam's son Seth was born in his own likeness, that is Adam's, after his image, after it had just gone through and talked about God creating Adam in God's image. Now, this is not to say that Seth doesn't retain God's image in himself, but it's to explain that this image is now tarnished and corrupted with Adam's sinful nature. So even this more righteous line that we see progressing down to Noah, who was the only family saved in the flood that was sent to wipe out sinful humanity, even this line still bore a sinful nature, so that we see the same difficulties with sin rearing up after the flood. The flood will not be a permanent solution to the problem of sin. And the presence of sin, of course, is the reason that after each one of these men in this list, except for Enoch, as we've noted, it still says, after listing off how long he lived, and he died. The word of God in chapter 2, verse 17 has been fulfilled, that if they ate of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, they would surely die. And the prevalence of death remained with them as it remains with us today. Speaking of death then and how long they lived, isn't it impressive the length of days these people lived? 930 years, 912 years, 905 years, and so on. We get to Methuselah and we see these lived 969 years, almost an entire millennium. Can you imagine that? That's like any one of us having been born during the Middle Ages, like in the year 1054 when the great schism between the Eastern Church and the Western Church occurred, or in 1066 when William the Conqueror defeated Harold at the Battle of Hastings to become the first Norman King of England. And then we'd still be alive now. Can you imagine being alive for all that time, almost 1,000 years? And that's another reason that people find these early chapters of Genesis to be unbelievable in terms of real history. Why would people have lived so long then? But we see nothing like that today. Well, first of all, in a scientific sense, the accumulation of harmful mutations hadn't built up in Earth's population much by that time, and that's a dramatically different story today, as we saw in the video we showed after the sermon on Genesis 1. But also with the study of genetics, it's known now that a person's age is likely directly linked to their telomeres, which are lengths of repetitive DNA on the ends of their chromosomes. Now, these telomeres seem to set a limit on the number of times a cell can divide. If a cell in the body can no longer divide, what happens? Organs begin to shut down. The body itself will die. And the enzyme telomerase seems to be related to this process. But telomerase also plays a role in the way cancer cells can reproduce, seemingly out of control. So it seems likely that within these couple of generations after Noah, God somehow significantly limited the ability of our body's cells to reproduce, thus significantly reducing human lifespans. There's no reason to think that these ages are anything but real and accurate. But these long lifespans produced another fascinating outcome. If you chart out the ages of these ancestors in this genealogy, you see that Adam was still alive until Noah's father Lamech was 55 years old. It's possible that all of the people in this list in chapter 5 might have known Adam all the way down to Noah's father. And we'll see in Genesis 11 that Noah's son, Shem, lived long enough that he might have met Abraham. Now, there's no telling for sure how many of these ancestors and descendants actually knew each other, but this helps us to understand that records and accounts like these genealogies and other tales, stories, histories in Genesis could have been passed down both orally and even in written form, down to Noah, taken on the ark, and continually passed down even into the period when the nation of Israel was living and growing in Egypt before their period of slavery and deliverance. The lifespans here could have made the transfer of historical knowledge not only possible, but highly likely. The last feature of the text that I want to mention here is how the content and the structure continue to drive the story forward and continue to unite themes that appeared before and will appear again later. Look at verse 29. Actually, I'll start reading from verse 28. When Lamech had lived 182 years, he fathered a son and called his name Noah, saying, "Out of the ground that the Lord has cursed, this one shall bring us relief from our work and from the painful toil of our hands." Now, that expression, painful toil, should sound familiar. That's the painful toil that was part of the curse. That was the painful toil that the women would bear in childbearing. That's the painful toil that the men would bear as they tried to work the ground. Now, Lamech's statement here echoes the statement we read from Eve in the beginning of the previous chapter. Lamech has understood that God is going to bring a deliverer. And he may even perceive that his own family line is more righteous than the others around him. But he has, unfortunately, like Eve, misjudged God's timing. It turns out that Lamech is correct, that Noah is going to be an extremely significant figure, but not for the reason that Lamech thinks. Noah is not going to be the Messiah, but he is going to become another kind of deliverer, another type of the Messiah. Remember my discussion about typology during our sermon on the last half of Genesis 3. These figures, people in their own right with histories and backgrounds and works and deeds in their own right, end up becoming types of a person who will be a fulfillment later on. And so we see the familiar story that we will see as we progress down through the whole storyline of Scripture. Who will be the favored son? Who will be the seed of the woman who will crush the head of the seed of the serpent? We see here in chapter 5, at the very least, that the seed is going to come through the line of Seth and through the line of Noah. This question, who will be the seed of the woman God told him about in the garden, is asked and the concept anticipated by men and women all throughout the progress of biblical history, until you get to Mary in the first chapter of the Gospel of Luke, when it becomes evident that she will be the favored woman through whom the ultimate seed of the woman, Jesus Christ, will come to deliver people from sin and from the curse. And in the end of this chapter 5, we see that Noah fathers three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And please note the parallels here. Adam and Eve had three sons that are named in the text, Cain, Abel, and Seth, even though they had more sons and daughters. And we see Noah had three sons. And then we'll see in Genesis chapter 11 that Terah, the father of Abraham, had three sons as well. By the way these accounts are narrated, we are invited to connect Adam with Noah and with Abraham. They are all men that were chosen by God for his purposes, and their significance to the progress of the story becomes abundantly evident as you read about them. So how can we take all of this information presented in an account like this and apply it to our lives? Well, first of all, this chapter should remind us that God's word is always trustworthy, no matter what the lost world thinks or says about it. You believe people actually live for more than 900 years? Yes. Yes, I do. You believe the earth and the universe are only about 6,000 years old? You bet. This one chapter is entirely consistent with everything else the scripture tells us. Even when the world's shifting messages are in direct contradiction, God's word is to be trusted over man's fallible opinions. Second, we can be sure that God will always fulfill his promises, but we have to remember that the fulfillments often come in ways that we are not expecting, and after a much longer wait than we were expecting as well. Like Eve, Lamech thought the Messiah would come to crush the head of the seed of the serpent much sooner than he eventually came. And humanity had already been waiting about 1,000 years by the time Lamech's son Noah was born. In this day, we can still absolutely rely on God's word that says he is not slack concerning his promises, both his promises to guard us and sanctify us in our daily lives, but also his promise that he will return to right every wrong, to finally deliver us not only from the power of sin, but from the presence of sin, and that he will deliver us from the curse laid on creation when he cast Adam and Eve out of the garden. That's exactly what the Apostle Peter writes in 2 Peter 3, when he says that with the Lord, a day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. That has nothing to do with the creation timescale. It has to do with what's written in the next two verses. So of 2 Peter 3, verses 9 and 10, just following that statement, he says, "The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done in it will be exposed." Whether it feels to us as if the Lord is slow in fulfilling his promises, or maybe even that he's forgotten his promises, or actually turned his back on his promises, regardless of whether we feel any of those things, none of those feelings express the truth about God. His word is always trustworthy, which means we can always count on him to fulfill his promises, so that while we wait for the coming of the day of the Lord, we ought, as Peter writes in verse 11, we ought to live lives of holiness and godliness as we wait. And so, Father, while we wait, Lord, give us your Spirit so that we may continue to trust your word, so that we may continue to trust your promises. We have the whole of your word, Lord. We're not like Eve and like Lamech that just had the beginnings of the promise. We see all the way through Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, and we see down through Judah and all of the way down through the line through King David and all of the way down then through Joseph and Mary and Jesus. You fulfilled your promise. You brought a Messiah. You brought a deliverer. You were not slack, but you knew when the fullness of time had come for him to come, and you know the fullness of time to come when he will come again. And I pray, Lord, that you would keep us in joyful anticipation of that day, so that we may be able to rejoice not only that he will be coming again, Lord, but that we can live lives that will glorify him and you even now through the power of your Spirit. And so that's my prayer for us today, Lord. Glorify yourself through your people here in this church and through your people on earth. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, we have an opportunity to obey him and to rejoice with each other in the work that he did and to receive the grace that he offers through the Lord's Supper, through the sharing of the bread, which symbolizes his body broken, through the sharing of the wine, which symbolizes his blood poured out for us in covenant love.